I'll ask you now to turn in your scriptures to the New Testament and our passage this morning from which our sermon will come, and the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 56. Let us give our attention to God's Word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. God's Word. Would you join me in asking God's blessing upon our time in his Word? God, our Father, we do thank you now that we can come to your word afresh and anew. We desire to hear our shepherd's voice once more. We pray, Lord God, as we approach your word, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds to draw us to our Savior, the one who we've been united to in our effectual calling, the one who has done all for us in this life and the eternal life that awaits us. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, you would come and aid us in our time of need. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 9. Jesus is at a turning point in his ministry. I've titled this message, "The Jerusalem Journey." And it's really in chapter 9 that there's a marked transition from what Jesus has been doing since chapter 3, particularly of proclaiming the good news, preaching the good news, to his purpose for coming, which is to go to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 through chapter 19, Jesus is making his way to his destination, to go to Jerusalem in order to give his life as a ransom for many. And for our consideration of this text, it's quite a phenomena that we have in this age many devices to help us to know where we are in life. Through Blackberries and smartphones and iPods and iPads and all these things I don't at this point own, we can know at any moment what day it is, where we're supposed to be, and where we will be tomorrow. There's never been at any point, perhaps in history, so much immediate access to what's going on in the world. And much of it's good. We can know immediately how to dress going out the door. We need not put on the radio necessarily, but we can just check right away. But it's also true that there has never been a more sober time in world history, where so many, despite all the information available to them, by just reaching for their cell phone, do not know where they are going in life and have no meaning and hope for what awaits them, certainly beyond this life. Henry Ford, at the turn of the 20th century, infamously captured the spirit of the age when he said, "History is bunk." And what was going on there at the turn of the century was this idea that we can do all things. We don't need a God. We don't need the Bible. But that man is sufficient in and of himself to make a utopia here on earth. But as the World War I came and World War II and the Holocaust and all the evil that man has done to evil throughout the 20th century, certainly the hopes of utopia have faded. And yet, where does this philosophy in life still permeate not only the church, but certainly people who don't yet know Christ? This idea that there's no direction in life, that perhaps our lives are cyclical and we're just going round and round in a meaningless sphere. The news just this week of a young movie star from India taking her life, and then a child of a famous star attempting to take her life, points to the meaninglessness and the purposelessness of this world and its occupants. But in Luke chapter 9, as we behold Christ setting his face for Jerusalem, we see that history is not meaningless, but purposeful, and not cyclical, going round and around in some incarnational meaninglessness, but it's actually linear. We see a solitary figure who knows where he is headed and who is in fact the author of history and who is about to make history. It is in his life, death, and resurrection that your history has meaning and purpose and direction. It's in his life, death, and resurrection that your history has meaning, purpose, and direction. Apart from the grace of God found in Jesus Christ and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, we would continue on a course just as the world. In ignorance of the trajectory of God's history and our particular individual lives as those who in Adam are under God's wrath and curse and awaiting the day of judgment. But our passage this morning in Luke 9 speaks to our hearts of another trajectory. By one lone figure, the journey to Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his history that has changed your history if you sit here this morning united to Christ by faith. And if you sit here this morning still dead in trespasses and sins, still thinking that the world has no meaning or purpose and your life has no direction, Luke 9 is for you a word of salvation and life, new life in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this as we trace the journey to Jerusalem and its three stages here in verses 51 through 56. First, we'll see the resolve of Jesus to journey to Jerusalem. And then we'll look at the misplaced zeal of his disciples. And then finally, as way of application, we'll see that the mission continues and our part in the journey. And so first, the resolve of Jesus. We see this in verse 51. As I said, there is at this point in Luke's gospel this significant turning point. From hereafter, Jesus, without fail, will be marching to Jerusalem. And nevertheless, as we even see in our text, as he set his face in verse 51, he first goes through these villages. And so while the overall plan of God is being worked in Jesus' life, he's still ministering. But we see here in verse 51 that he will not fail to bring about the redemption that he was called to, his mission. And we see this in three ways in verse 51. First of all, verse 51 is teaching us that it's a time for fulfillment. Notice this in verse 51. It says, in a more literal reading would say, it came to pass when the days of his ascension were to be filled up, or his to being taken up were to be filled up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a sense here that the events of Jesus' life are being orchestrated by the sovereign and providential Lord. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 of Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So verse 51 is speaking about a fullness of time, something being accomplished, a fulfillment. And we know that Jesus himself understood that his ministry was all about fulfillment. In chapter 4, when he began his ministry, he read from the scrolls of Isaiah 61, and then he sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and later in the upper room, he spoke about how the whole Old Testament, everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so quite different than our own perception, and certainly the world's perception, that there's no meaning or order in this life, that we all came forth from some primordial ooze through evolution. We have graduated to the point where we're no longer apes, but now we're here humans and bipods or whatever they call us. We're talking about a God who has created the world for his own glory. He's created men and women, boys and girls, for his own glory. And he has set forth, though man fallen in Adam, to redeem a people for himself. And he's a God of purpose, of intentionality. Now, the world knows this, and they seek to suppress the truth of it. You pull any leaf off of that tree and study it under a microscope and say, this has been created by a God who's designed all things. And so this is a time, verse 51 is teaching about the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ. He has come in verse 51 to fulfill something. But then secondly, verse 51 is saying it is time for Jesus to die. We turn our attention now to a unique word here translated in various texts as taken up. In ESV it says taken up. Notice what it says in ESV. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face for Jerusalem. In the NIV it says to be taken up to heaven. And then in the New King James it says to be received up. And then the NASV says the ascension. And why is this significant? What is Luke communicating here in verse 51 about this phrase as it helps us to understand this journey to Jerusalem? Well, it's teaching us that Jesus' work, his whole work of preaching and teaching and then going to Jerusalem, his passion, death, and resurrection are being set before him. This is what lies ahead of him. The time for him to be taken up. The days drawing near. Again, this idea of fulfillment. One commentator makes a convincing case for taking this fuller understanding of taken up. And the reason why I bring this up is if we look at it as just a pure ascension, we miss out on what Jesus has before him and what's being conveyed to us even in this ninth chapter. This commentator says, the consummation of Jesus' work in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand, with the cross being foremost in view of the double reference to Jerusalem, is being spoken of here. And so it's not just looking beyond that to what we know of Christ ascending back up to the right hand of the Father 40 days after the resurrection, but the whole ministry of Christ lies before him as he sets before himself Jerusalem. Within Luke 9, we can kind of see this unpacked. This idea of a fuller understanding of taking up refers not only to his ascension, but to the whole work. Notice in verse 22, if you look down in chapter 9, how Jesus predicts his death in verse 22. There it says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And then in verse 23, he speaks of the cost of discipleship. And notice how he references the cross. He says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so Christ has been preparing, we know this from the Gospels, his followers for what awaits him in Jerusalem. That he must go to the cross. And so that's what's being spoken of here in verse 51 by being taken up. That it's not only ascension, but his death on the cross. Not only do we see this in verse 23, but we also see this in his transfiguration there in verse 30 and 31. There we read, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so there, in these verses, we have much that brings out a fuller understanding of our passage. There, Luke records that there's Jesus' departure, what he's about to accomplish, and at Jerusalem. We can see the accomplishment, what's to be accomplished or fulfilled, as spoken here in verse 30 and 31. double reference to Jerusalem. But then this word departure. And in the Greek, not that I'm a Greek expert, but the Greek word is exodus, from which we get the word exodus, not surprisingly. And so in verse 30 and 31, what's being spoken of as Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration come in to encourage Jesus, representing the law and the prophets, but really there in God's supernatural providence to be with Jesus at this point of transition, to encourage him as he's about to endure his own exodus on behalf of his people. And so follow me with this. Moses participated in the exodus from Egypt, bringing the people out of the land of bondage into the presence of God. And what Luke is conveying here to us is that Jesus' exodus and his being taken up would entail his going to Jerusalem to die and rise again for sinners, to bring sinners out of the land of bondage, spiritual bondage, bondage to sin, and to reconcile to God, to redeem them. And so Christ's exodus is being brought out there in verses 30 through 31. And then the third way in verse 51 that Luke is communicating that it is time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem is this expression, he set his face. He set his face. And this is really where the passage is encouraging to us, that our Redeemer set his face for Jerusalem. It's the resolve of Christ to go to Jerusalem that is a word of security and comfort to us this morning. As with many a New Testament writer, Luke, when he's speaking about this mission of Christ, he makes reference to Isaiah, which we read beforehand in Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11. So it is that this phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, points to the suffering servant in Isaiah 50:51. Let me read again just a portion of what was read earlier. There in Isaiah 50, and this is Jesus speaking through the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." There, just at the outset, we are comforted. What did Christ come to do for you and me? To sustain us with a word, you who are weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. And here the passion of Christ is brought out in Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. And again, what's being hinted at there is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And so Isaiah presents to us the Messiah, who would resolve to go to the cross on your behalf and my behalf. And he sets his face like flint. Now, what is flint? Well, many of you know, Hasung and I just came back from a holiday with her mother in the Canadian Rockies, and we beheld the majesty of God in creating these mountains that just go on and up forever and go east to west and north to south seemingly forever. And the power and majesty of these immovable rocks, mountains, make us feel what we are, creaturely and small. And what's being conveyed here to us is that Christ set his face like flint. Flint, a hard, fine-grained quartz that sparks when hit with steel. Something that's immovable. Those of you who are in Boy Scouts or lead Boy Scouts, when you go out into the woods for a weekend trip, you're supposed to not bring any matches or Duraflame logs, but you're supposed to do everything au naturel. Some are laughing. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to have a stone, a flint like that. In order to get your campfire going, you need a good stone and be able to hit that in order to spark some little twigs and such into a roaring flame. Jesus' face is set like a flint. He set his face for Jerusalem, that nothing would thwart his purposes, immovable in a sense, steadfast in going to the cross to secure your salvation and mine. What great words of comfort. What great words of comfort that he would not be thwarted in his purposes. He came into this world, as we read, in the fullness of time. He's come to do his Father's will, as he says in John's Gospel. His life has been ordained. He always did what pleases the Lord. He's taught of the Lord. We see earlier in Luke's account that he grew in stature and wisdom. Hard for us to understand the God-man. But he was humble. He was walking as the second Adam on our behalf, learning of God, obedient to his word. And yet God himself, in order to make that sacrifice on our behalf, his resolve was to secure your salvation. He has set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Well, that begs the question, why Jerusalem? Well, Jesus later in chapter 13 gives the answer. He says, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets, verse 13:34, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And Jesus has come, has he not, as that prophet that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said would come. He has come as the final prophet, as Hebrews chapter 1 says us. God has spoken in many ways, and he spoke fully and completely in his Son in these days. And so it is Jesus Christ who is going to Jerusalem, following in the footsteps of Zechariah and those who went into Jerusalem only to face stoning and killings, lined out for us in some way in Hebrews chapter 11. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus later, when he calls Zacchaeus down from the tree in chapter 19, Zacchaeus, some children's favorite story, and says, today I will eat in your home. And Zacchaeus responds with this great act of repentance, says, I'll return fourfold all that I've taken. And as the crowd murmurs that this tax collector could be so welcomed by Jesus, Jesus says this in chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and save the lost. That's the resolve. That's what laid ahead of Jesus here in chapter 9. His resolve to go and seek and save you this morning. To shed his blood on the cross for you this morning. That you would be reconciled to God. That you would not have a life of meaningless and purposelessness. That is what the world comes through our classrooms and the news and media tries to convey, that there's nothing of substance to this world, that we're all on a course to nowhere, is just not true. The Word of God confirms what's even true within our heart, as we talked in some part in Sunday school, that we've been created by God for God. And we know it deep within ourselves, in our consciousness, that we've been created by God for God. Jesus came to bring us back to God. He has come to save and to seek and save the lost. Jesus set his face for you and me, with the cross of Calvary laying in the distance. But as we see next in our passage, that the mission of Christ was not fully understood, even by his disciples who walked with him these many 3 years. And we see this in our second point, the misplaced zeal of the disciples during the journey. Now we remember that the Samaritans were kind of a hybrid people. They were Jews, but they weren't Jews, due going back into history when the Assyrians came and the northern kingdom was exiled in 722. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of both Jews and Gentiles, and they were not a welcome group, nor did they necessarily welcome the Jews. And so often the Jews would travel all around Samaria so as not to go through these villages and become ceremonially unclean. And yet here in our passage, Jesus sends forth his disciples to make preparations for him as they continue on this journey. But they were not welcome. And it says in verse 53, they're not welcome for this reason. The people did not receive him because his face was set for Jerusalem. again, repeating this resolve of Christ. They could tell upon his face that he was going to Jerusalem. It was communicated to us, perhaps in ways we can't understand just from what Luke gives us, but that he was headed to Jerusalem. And at the very least, the Samaritans knew Jerusalem was a place of other worship. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. There's this great divide, culture wars, worship wars even back in that day, if you will. And so they did not receive him. But what was the reaction of the sons of thunder? We see this here in our verse. They say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" Now, James and John, energetic brothers here, perhaps we're reading a lot of 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, where Elijah did call upon fire to come down from heaven, and the soldiers of Ahab were being destroyed one after another as they came up to him. And so they knew their Old Testaments, but they certainly did not understand why Christ had come and what journey he was on. They had misplaced zeal. And this is a word of warning for us too, as we consider our calling to be light and salt to those around us, to be witnesses and to be ambassadors of Christ to those he puts in our spheres of interest, in our lives. Or how are we going to react when people reject us as we speak of Jesus Christ? Are we going to give up on them right away? Are we going to kick off the dust in some kind of misrepresentation of what the text says concerning that? Note Jesus' response in verse 55. He turned to them and he rebuked them. And so what's Jesus teaching us there? What was he teaching his disciples? Well, he's teaching us that this is the day of salvation and not judgment. This is the day of the Lord, the day to call upon the Lord, to go forth preaching the good news of reconciliation with God, not the day of judgment. The disciples, as we know from reading the Gospels, could not understand what was going on, even as Jesus was preparing them and saying that he would be handed over to the elders and would be tortured and then die and rise again the third day. They did not understand. But you and I have the benefit of seeing the big picture as we have the whole of God's revelation here for us. Note that Jesus' rejection at the Samaritan village is not the end of the journey for the Samaritans. We know from John chapter 4 that a great many were turned to faith in Christ as Jesus witnessed to the woman by the well. But here in our text, in Luke in his first account, and then Luke in his second account in the book of Acts, we have a great reason not to give up on family and friends who have initially rejected our witness of Christ. There in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. Signs that Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. But listen to what Luke records in verse 8 concerning the Samaritans as they receive and heard the good news. It says, "So there was much joy in the city." There was much joy in the city. So what's going on here in Luke chapter 9 is not the end of the story for the Samaritans. It's not the end of the story for your mother and father, brothers and sisters who yet are outside of Christ, your wife or children. This passage encourages us, and what Jesus encourages us through his rebuking of James and John, that it is the day of salvation. And we are called upon to be submissive to the word of God. It says to pray and go, to be faithful. And so the book of Acts gives us great encouragement that the church is being built and many are being reached for Christ. There was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. James and John could not see the forest for the trees. But Jesus knew who his were. And in his commission to the apostles in the book of Acts, encompassed the Samaritans. You recall in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and to the ends of the earth. And so this should encourage you and me not to give up on people. We should persevere in praying for and witnessing to our families and friends and neighbors. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't know. Can your BlackBerry tell you who's going to come to faith in Christ? Can getting on the internet tell you what neighborhoods we should be praying for? No, we are but to submit to the great truth that Christ is building His church, and that your witness is not in vain. His word does not return to Him void, but will accomplish that which He set it forth to accomplish. And so this passage is very, very encouraging for us. And here in this point, we see the resolve of Jesus. We've seen that Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem, the misplaced zeal of the disciples during the journey. But finally, as we come to a conclusion here, in our last point, we see our part in the journey. We touched on this in part already. But look at verse 56. Again, as I said to you, this turning point in chapter 9 is that Jesus is headed to a destination, to Jerusalem. But as you read through Luke's gospel, he doesn't get there to chapter 20. And so in verse 56, we see there, and they went on to another village. They went on to another village. And again, the book of Acts is very helpful for us to understand what our calling is, our participation as the journey continues. What is the participation of Grace OPC in the great work of Jesus Christ in redeeming a people for Himself? And it's to participate in the mission. We remember what Luke wrote in the opening verses. He said, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he chose. Luke says he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, meaning what he began to do and teach, and he continues to do through his church by the Holy Spirit that is poured out upon us. Jesus continues to act and to do and teach by his Spirit, through his word, through us, his ambassadors. And what Luke is getting at, upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Christ is still at work, and this is what our part is in the journey. Our passage this morning is an encouragement that your life is not cyclical, but linear. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem, and we are set our faces on our Jerusalems. If you are here trusting in Jesus Christ, you are on a trajectory for glory. You are on a pathway into the presence of God to see your Redeemer face to face. But in the meantime, there are many villages to be visited with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are called to be light and salt in the Sermon on the Mount to those around us. We've been given His Spirit. And though you might feel feeble and that you're not George Whitefield or some great evangelist, that you are an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer in your own villages, in your own homes, with your children, and with your parents perhaps, with your co-workers, with your classmates, to be pointing them to the good news of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you sit here this morning, your life shows no evidence that has been interrupted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His life has no impact upon you, upon yours. Perhaps you sit here this morning without no sense of meaning or purpose in your life. And God's word in Luke 9 calls you to faith in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He set his face for Jerusalem in order that you might not live a life in darkness. You are called to respond, as we read even in Isaiah 50, to the gospel call in the Old Testament. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You need not walk in darkness. Jesus has come as a light into this world. Whoever trusts in him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. look to the Savior as Luke describes him in our passage, who set his face steadfastly for Jerusalem, who for the joy, as the author of Hebrews says, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, as we see here in Isaiah 50, and is seated at the right hand of God. And then as disciples of Christ and as his church, be his witnesses in the villages God has called you to. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel that encourages us to press on. Christ's resolve is ours now through our union with Christ. We have been united to him by his Spirit. He is working in your life and in our lives corporately. And the fact that he went on to Jerusalem and is now seated at the right hand of the Father is confident. It breeds confidence in within our hearts that we are part of a great work in history, his history. And so it is that we can be confident that what he has begun in us, he will bring to fruition, that your life not only has impact in your relationship with God, but has impact in those around you. Christ's resolve is now your resolve. He will continue to preserve you and keep you and guard you and enable you to press on. Seek him where he might be found. Let us pray. God, our Father, we do give you praise and honor this morning for the resolve of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he saw us in our state of sin and misery and condescended to come down into this world, to walk among us, to take on flesh and dwell among us. We're thankful for his willingness to go to the cross, to be our substitute, to bear your wrath and the full judgment of your divine law upon his own person, that we would not face that wrath, but we would face, that we would be welcome into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that he is at your right hand and your Spirit now dwells within us, that apart from that Spirit, we would not continue in the race he has set for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can continue in this pilgrimage. We pray that our lives would be light and salt, that you would encourage us. If any among us have drifted off the path, that we sit here perhaps still attracted by the things of this world, Lord, that you would bring us back. If we've despaired of our walk, Lord, would you impress upon those that you are faithful? And Lord, we pray that you make our lives for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.